Large print version. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John 15, beginning at verse 1.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray as we're standing. Heavenly Father, please speak to us through your word this morning. Please help us to see what you would have us take away from here. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. And it would be great help if you could have the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 sort of open in front of you, and we'll try and sort of follow through this passage. Well, a friend once pointed out to me that there are three different ways of asking the question, where is God? First of all, there's a version of the question that a child might ask, as they've been learning about where different people, maybe different relations, live. They then turn to you and ask you the question, well, where does God live? That's the first version of the question. The second is perhaps the version that the sceptic might ask. Maybe a sceptic considering the possibility of Christian faith might end up asking a question along the lines of, why can't God just make himself a bit clearer? Where is he? You know, this seems interesting, but why can't he be on display a bit more clearly? And then thirdly, the question perhaps that the battered and bruised believer might ask in the midst of grief or suffering or hardship. Where is God? There are three important questions to ask. I wonder which one of them is closest to home for you at the moment. Well, as we dig into this passage, I think we'll see answers to all three of those questions, all three versions of the question, where is God? And we start our story in Acts 6. We've heard a little bit about Stephen in the beginning of the chapter, how he was sort of singled out amongst early Christians, a man who was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. He was obviously a very godly man, a very servant-hearted man. And then in verse 8 of chapter 6, it speaks of how Stephen had begun to cause a bit of a stir in Jerusalem. We've seen just in the verse before that one of the things that's causing a stir is that in the days after the events of Easter, lots of Jews were coming around to the idea of Jesus having been the Messiah. It says in verse 7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And the shock perhaps here, the thing that causes the most stir, is that even priests in the temple were coming to Christian faith. There's a huge revolution afoot in Jerusalem. Understandably, as we see in verse 9, there are some Jews who aren't so happy about this. It seems like everything they hold dear is starting to crumble around them. And so opposition arises. They begin to argue with Stephen. But Stephen's just so convincing. It says in verse 10, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirits by whom he spoke. Interesting, isn't it? It's sort of echoing what was true of Jesus as well. Jews would come again and again to challenge him. And each time, he spoke with such wisdom that they couldn't really find anything to pin on him. And so just like what happened to Jesus, the same thing happens to Stephen. They have to come up with some fake news, some false claims against Stephen. So he's seized and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they produce false witnesses who are prepared to testify against him, to try and see if they can pin something on him to finally put a stop to everything that's happening, all these Jews coming to Christian faith in Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting in verse 14 that the charge they level against him is, of course, exactly the thing that Jesus was pointing to, that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. I'm sure lots of us are familiar with the fact that near the events of Jesus' death, he spoke about the temple in Jerusalem and how things were about to change. The temple would no longer be the center of Jewish worship. In fact, he was to be the new temple itself. He spoke of the temple being torn down and then being rebuilt in just 3 days, speaking of his resurrection. So Stephen testifies to the significance of Jesus' coming. He has to appear before the Sanhedrin, and he's on trial, just like Jesus before him. And just like Jesus before him, he's in front of the high priest, and he receives the question, are these charges true? And then what follows appears to be a rather unnecessarily long and dull speech. The Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw talks of how Stephen inflicted on them a tedious sketch of history. And then he speaks of what happens to Stephen as just being a severe way of suppressing a tactless and conceited boor. So George Bernard Shaw wasn't particularly impressed with Stephen's speech. Well, it's clear that it means something to those who hear it, because in a few moments' time, Stephen will have been executed. There must be something going on in these words that really gets under their skin. And that's why we've picked up a few of the verses going through Acts 7, and we're just going to look at them briefly now. Well, first of all, I think what we see here, as Stephen speaks of this history of Israel, a history that the Jews listening would have been unfamiliar with, he speaks of God on the move, doesn't he? They're very tied to one particular holy place in one city, and the customs that they like, neat and orderly customs. But that's not the story that Stephen tells. As he traces through the history of the people of Israel, he speaks of God being on the move. He speaks of him appearing in verse 2 to Abraham whilst he was in Mesopotamia. And then he speaks of Abraham being sent to leave his country and his people to go to the land that he would be shown. And then as we trace through the story, as it goes through Abraham and to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes, it's a story of movement. God is working in the midst of lots of mess and a great big tangle of all sorts of things. God is at work, fulfilling his promises. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant that speaks forward to the time when the people will be enslaved in Egypt, and a promise that they will then be rescued from slavery. God on the move all the way through. Verse 11, in the midst of famine, God is working, bringing his people to Egypt, because he has a plan. He has a plan to be faithful to his promises. And then it traces through to Moses. Moses in Egypt speaks of Moses' life and how that involved him then being sent out from Egypt to be a shepherd for 40 years. And then of that amazing moment when, in verse 30, when God appears to Moses in the flames of a burning bush. And God says to Moses, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we hear of Moses trembling with fear. You see, it's a story that shows that the encounter with God hasn't been restricted to the temple in Israel's history. Each of these figures that the Jews look back to with such reverence were people who encountered God in different places, in the mess of life, as God was working, as God was working his plans out, his faithful dealings with his people. And then as we move through Stephen's speech, we perhaps get to the bit which really gets under the skin of the Sanhedrin. Verse 48. He's just spoken of how it was Solomon who eventually built the temple, far later than the people might have sort of had in their minds if they hadn't been thinking about it carefully. It wasn't until Solomon's time they built the house. And then Stephen says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, and then quoting Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? See, this is where he's really starting to get to the sting in the tail of his speech. He's pointing to the fact that the Jews in Jerusalem were very fond of the things they'd built with their own hands. The orderly system they had for worship. All the various rules and regulations there were to do with accessing the temple and ceremonial washings. They were very proud of the temple they'd kind of managed to rebuild after the exile. It wasn't quite as glorious as the Temple of Solomon, but they were still proud they'd managed to build something. But because of that, they were perhaps under the illusion that what they had built was the important thing. And as Stephen quotes this passage in Isaiah, he completely undermines that. He says, look, doesn't it say it's not about what you've built with your hands, but it's about how God with his hands has made all things. That's what speaks of his presence. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. How can you possibly put me in a house, says the Lord? Yes, I chose in my kindness to attach my name to that building in Jerusalem. That was an act of grace, though. I wasn't contained within that building. So perhaps this, first, is a challenge to us. Where are the places in our lives where we're terribly proud of the things that we've built with our own hands? Perhaps in church life and in wider life as well. The things we cling on to, the things we like to be neat and orderly. And are those things stopping us from actually seeing how God is at work? Seeing the overall story of how he's at work in our lives and the lives of those around us? Where are the places where we're tempted to put God in a box and expect him to only work in a particular way in our lives? Perhaps not expecting him to be able to work through all of the mess. Has not my hand made all these things? And then as Stephen moves on, the rhetoric gets a little bit more spicy at this point. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. The challenge here is that the Jews love so much all the tradition and the ritual and the legalism of it, but they'd missed the point behind it. They observed the letter of the law, but they completely missed the spirit of the law. It can be so easy for us to do the same thing, can't it? We cling to the things we feel safe with, the rituals we observe, and perhaps aren't that receptive to the point behind them. Or perhaps, like these Jews, we love to tie everything to a particular building, but once we go from here out into the week, we find it much harder to be really aware of the fact that we live in God's presence all the time. Well, this challenge to the Sanhedrin produces an effect that I'd love to see, actually, with my own eyes. I don't quite know what it looks like for someone to gnash their teeth, but it certainly speaks of a sort of a bubbling fury, doesn't it? When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And then we start to get some wonderful resonances here between the way that Stephen faces up to his execution and the way that Jesus before him did. You see, Stephen, who's just been speaking about how the presence of God is now fully with men that Jesus' coming has meant that access to God is no longer through the temple, but freely available wherever. Stephen looks up and sees heaven opened. And as he sees heaven opened, who does he see there in verse 55? Well, it's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It confirms everything he's just been speaking about how God came to reveal God. Jesus came to reveal God to us. And there is Jesus standing at the right hand of God, having accomplished exactly what he came to do by his death and resurrection, now exalted at the Father's right hand side. Stephen speaks of what he sees before him, and they can't bear to listen. They cover their ears, verse 57. They yell at the top of their voices, perhaps to drown out Stephen's words, refusing to listen. And finally, to silence him, they drag him out of the city, just as Jesus was dragged out of the city to be executed. And isn't it wonderful to see the words on Stephen's lips as he's killed, echoing the words of his Lord and Saviour. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Echoing the moment at which Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he falls on his knees and cries out the same cry that Jesus cried as he was executed. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you remember how Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? And so both in this speech that Stephen gives and in the way that he dies, we see answers to those three questions we thought about at the beginning. Where does God live? Well, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So let's make sure we're not confining God to a box, into a neat little corner of our lives, but recognizing that he's made all things that we enjoy, all the things that we are engaging in day-to-day life. Why can't God make himself clearer? Well, wonderfully, exactly what Stephen is speaking of is that he has, in a glorious way, in the person of the Lord Jesus, made himself abundantly clear. And thirdly, where is God in the midst of suffering and hardship? Well, isn't it wonderful how Stephen's death testifies to the answer to exactly that question? Stephen recognizes that in being the first Christian martyr, he follows in the footsteps of God himself, who suffered and handed himself over to be killed. In the midst of suffering, Stephen is aware that he follows in the footsteps of Christ, the one who went before him, who experienced all the hardship and suffering just weeks before this event. And then also, as he faces the Sanhedrin, he looks up and he sees Jesus. He's very aware of the presence of Jesus with him in his suffering. A wonderful encouragement to each of us in the ups and downs of life, that in suffering, Jesus is not far from us, but he's there as the one who went before us and the one who's there with us. So these words recorded in Acts chapter 7 are far from boring. This is the new story of the followers of the Messiah. Their new history, as they look back through all of the Old Testament, they can see this story building and building and building until now, fully and finally, God is revealed, God's promises have been fulfilled, and God's presence is known and can be taken out to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that good news that Stephen was so thrilled about is the good news that we can know and can share for ourselves. We thank you that, like Stephen, your spirit is there to empower us to sort of know in the full depth of wonder just how amazing this news is, and to be those who have the courage to share it too. And Father, in answer to those three questions of where you are, please, Lord, give us the confidence to know that the world is yours and everything in it, that you have made yourself clear and that we can know you. And that in the midst of hardship and suffering, we can know you as the suffering servant who goes before us and the one who promises to be with us till the end of the age. Please may these things be very true to us as you work in us by your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.